What we have here, and just some recent themes that have been talked about up here on stage or in these holy days, is the idea that we are removing the sin out of our lives, but then we are also partaking in the promises of God, and those two things are integrally linked. They have to be linked because the removal of sin is part of the promise of God in your life, because that's the sanctification process. And so as we continue to press into the word, we're going to be examining how that this promise should be shaping and directing our lives. We'll be praying, and then we'll be jumping into the book of James. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us and that we have hundreds of copies in this very room, which is insane. And that you have done it for our edification, for our knowledge of who you are, and that we could more just reflect you and your glory every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be in James chapter 3 today for the first of the primary texts. James chapter 3, and then we'll be starting in verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." And so we're presented with a juxtaposition here between two different thought processes. We have the godly thought process and a demonic or earthly thought process. And they are pushed up against each other for our contemplation, for our consideration, so that we can evaluate ourselves and the wisdom around us to see which we're falling in or which the advice we receive is falling in, or which the social media video that we're watching falls in, because there are two different types of thinking. So the godly way of thinking is the good. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Now, you may expect, you've heard me speak a couple times at this point, you may have expected in the past that I use more Greek understanding, because you would look up here and be like, "Oh man, is that Leonidas from Sparta himself?" Yes, I am Greek. My great grandfather came over from Greece, but I don't use a lot of Greek. The only understanding I have is called BlueLetterBibleDoctorate.org. That's where my understanding comes from. But as we go into this, we're going to be looking into some of the Greek that we are seeing here. And so it says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" And this word wise actually comes from the word sophos, which is a skilled, expert craftsman. A skilled, expert craftsman. One that constructs, one that builds, one that accomplishes, one that is formulating a thought process that can hold up under evaluation, under examination, under pressure. And Ephesians 2:10, we're going to start there, where we're going to go over there. Ephesians 2:10. Says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." We are his workmanship. That word is poema, which is what we get the word poem from, right? It means a divine masterpiece. You see, with a poem, it's different when you're writing a poem versus other types of literature, because in a poem, you have to carefully select each word you choose. There's a certain length that you use and certain parameters, and you're not only choosing each word, you're choosing each syllable, you're choosing each cadence, you're choosing each rhythm of the thing that you are creating. And so God says that you are his poem, intentionally, intimately created as a divine masterpiece with every beat of your heart chosen by him and every breath of your lungs chosen by him and every rhythm of your speech chosen by him for his glory and for your good and to be the divine masterpiece of his creation in the hands of a master craftsman. So what is that godly mentality? We're going to go back over to James just for a second. Because it says, who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness. See, the word understanding is one with the knowledge of an expert. And guess what? We all have the knowledge of an expert in us because we know the expert craftsman that has cultivated and created and formulated the world and everything in existence, that which is seen, that which is unseen. That is all for the glory of Jesus Christ so that he may be preeminent in all things and that he is the ultimate goal. He is the ultimate summit. There is nothing beyond Jesus because he is the preeminent. So it's not about what Jesus can provide or give or do. It is Jesus. He is the ultimate. He is the ultimate accomplishment and knowledge, and pressing into him is what we are called to do. He is the craftsman. The word good, when it says good conduct, it means beautiful. The word good means beautiful. And the word conduct means way of life. And so this divine masterpiece and this way, this godly way of thinking is a certain beautiful way of life. That is what good conduct means. A life marked as a masterpiece is a beautiful way of life. And so what is that to us now? We're going to go back to Ephesians. We're going to go back to Ephesians. Because in and of ourselves, we are not the master craftsman. We know the master craftsman. We are not the one that is able to work perfection in others or ourselves. We are the work of perfection that God is doing in us each and every day. And eventually we will get to the point of glorification when Jesus comes back and we are able to meet him in the air and we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. At that point, we will be glorified and we will be as he is. So we can't do it ourselves. This beautiful way of life can seem beyond our capacity. Beyond our capacity. So we're going to go over to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Because it says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way to live this beautiful way of life is by crucifying ourselves in an ugly manner of death. In a way that we sacrifice everything, just as Jesus sacrificed everything and gave us the example of what he's calling us to do. He says, you want to follow me? Great, let's do it. Pick up your cross. It's time to die. And the only way that we can live the beautiful life is for the life of Jesus to be transcendent in ours and to overwhelm our own natural inclinations, so we're not doing the things of the way of the world in which we once walked. But we are doing the things and answering the call of Jesus on our lives in the day to day and being where he is and living how he lives and speaking how he speaks. It's beyond us. It seems impossible. And nothing is impossible with God. In faith, believing that you are a new creation, that you are called to a beautiful way of life, that you are a divine masterpiece, that if you believe it, then God will continue to work that out in you. How many times did Jesus say over and over, by your faith you are made well, by your faith you are healed, by your faith it is done to you. And so we have to believe that even though we see ourselves as we are, that God sees what we are going to become. See, we have an example, because it talks about down here in James, if you go down, it says, full of mercy and good fruits. Well, we have the example of what these fruits look like, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So these two things, the fruit that comes from the Spirit, is linked to the death of our flesh and our passions and desires, because if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, but the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit singular. Fruit singular. Where does the fruit come from? It comes from the branches. Where do the branches come from? The branches come from the vine. And so the natural extension of life that comes from the vine should be going through us as the branches, because we are in Jesus the vine, and it should be fruiting out his character. And so when we look at this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, then we are able in our divine masterpiece life, beautiful way of life, to be loving. Because as we see Jesus and God as loving as they are, then it transforms us in our ability to love, because we have seen true love and we have been loved much, and we have need to pour that love out as we continue. And so as we see the joy that comes from knowing Jesus, then we should be able to emulate that joy, have that joy in us, in the joy of his salvation, because we have the joy of knowing true community, fellowship, forever, eternity. And as we know peace, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, as we see him more, then that peace should be more and more in our hearts. And as we see how patient God was with us and is with us and will be with us, then we should be showing that patience, because he has been so patient with us. And when we see his divine kindness poured out in blessings and mercy and all these things that we don't deserve, how much more should we be willing to pour out that kindness to those around us? As we see his faithfulness, as we see his gentleness, as we see his self-control, how much more should we be emulating that in our lives? That fruit that comes from the vine is his character. And that is the internal that needs to come external. See, he's doing this this masterpiece in us, and he changes the heart, but then the heart isn't the only thing that changed because it has to overflow into the world around us. So he doesn't just want us forgiven. He wants us to be forgiven and then also forgive others. And he doesn't want us just to be reconciled. He wants us to be reconciled, and he wants us to help reconcile others. Because it's never just for our good that God does something. It's for his glory and his glory in other people and the expansion of the kingdom of God. See, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And there are so many things that can stain us. And there are so many reasons why we're not going to help. And there's so many distractions that keep us from focusing on the hurting. See, religion is not just a, well, you have love and joy and peace in your hearts, and now you get to go along your merry way, and you're going to be skipping and singing, and probably going to be like a little princess in a Disney movie where you can talk to birds, and they come land on your shoulders, and little rabbits are eating out of your hand because you just have the joy of God in you, and that's nice. It's not about that. It's about what God is doing in you for other people, because Jesus came not to be perfect, but to lay down his life and show that there's something to do with that perfection, to bring people, many sons and daughters, into glory, to redeem people. Matthew 25:35 says this, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. We know this passage. We know this passage. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And the righteous said, okay, when do we see this? He said, when you did it to the least of these. This is what we know. But is it what we do? Are we too busy doing the day-to-day routine of our lives that we're not available to be present for the calling of God, where he's telling us to stand and where he's telling us to go? Are we too busy keeping our head above water because we live in Southern California and it's not cheap and we have to work and we have to go to school and we have to take care of our family, we have to do this and we have to do all these things? Are we so busy and caught up in these little circles that we run around in, and we make ourselves too rigid for God to ask us to go somewhere or tell us to go somewhere? And hopefully he doesn't send a whale to take you and be like, nope, you're going the wrong direction. You got to go this way. Hopefully he works with you and we cooperate with his goal and his presence to do his work. You see, a beautiful masterpiece is defined by two things. It's the work that God is doing internally and the external manifestation of that work. I think it's so cool that hospitals as we know them, do you know where they started? When they started? 1800s is the modern hospital. Before that, the earliest, House of Charity, maybe? Something along those lines, was in the 300s AD. Where people that couldn't take care of themselves got help they needed. And hospitals, as we see them now, were started as a Christian organization. Over 25%, I think it's over actually, that's just one denomination in Christianity owns and runs and operates over 25% of the hospitals in the world. One denomination. It's a big denomination. We're not going to get into that. But then what about all the other ones as well? So with 30, maybe a third of the hospitals in the world are run and operated by Christians. They started in the 1800s. You know, the three oldest hospitals in the United States were done in like 1740-something, 18-something as well. So way back then, right? All three of them are still operating right now. All three of them were Christian organizations designed to impact the lives of the people that are hurting and need help and need the love of Jesus in their lives. And all three of them are in the top 20 hospitals in the nation, still to this day. Because Christian care cares about people. It cares about the individuals. It cares about the physical ailments that you, when you see a brother going through or someone you don't know going through, you want to be there. It cares about the mental anguish and hurt that people have. It cares about the spiritual separation that people are experiencing, because Christian care should be looking at what the person needs and how we can fit into God's plan for them. It should never be about, well, here's your money, go on your way. It should be about a divine moment so that we, like Peter, can say, well, hey, look at me. You're asking for money. Look at me. He's like, the beggar's like, oh, good. Get some attention. He's like, guess what? Silver and gold I don't have. How disappointed. How disappointing that must be. He's like, hey, pay attention to me. I don't have what you're looking for. I have something better because God has put me here in this moment to raise you up and to heal you. You see, the internal work of God means that we are knowing his words, that we are knowing his wisdom, that we are paying attention to the master craftsman, and that we are allowing him to do his work in us, and that work is in divine appointments to do his will. And this is the part that was missing, that I realized was missing last night. Because I'm looking through, under these lights here, I'm looking through everyone. Pretty sure everyone here would identify as a Christian. Pretty sure. Everyone would say, yeah, I love God. Yeah, I'm saved by Jesus and his sacrifice. So what happens when we look at ourselves and we realize, I'm no poem? What happens when we look at ourselves and we're like, God, you were supposed to do the work, and I am no masterpiece? What then? You see, sometimes I feel like that weird thing of art that a homeless person will do, where they get like a broken TV and a card and some cans and then antennas, and they make a sculpture or something, and then you're like, okay, that's kind of the masterpiece I'm at, looking at. I'm not like Da Vinci's works over here. See, what happens when you're not the leader you need to be? Or what happens when you're just so hurt you don't feel like you'll ever be good? What happens when you can barely hold it together and you show up and you're broken and it's just, but you have a good face on and no one can tell the difference? See, what happens then? Men of God, stand up. Stand up. No matter how many times you have shown up in a spot over and over again, no matter how many times you have failed, no matter how many times you have said the wrong thing or done the wrong thing or been completely off base, no matter how many times people expect you to show up and then fail again because you have always shown that you are going to fail in that moment that you are stepping into. If God is calling you to be there, you stand up. Amen. You stand up, man of God. And you, every time you get knocked down, you stand up again, because if he is calling you to be there, all you can do is be faithful to say, here I am, God, and it's not going well for me, but I'm going to be here because this is where you told me to be. And women of God, no matter how many times you have been hurt, you are not broken. No matter how many times that you have been lied to, you are not worthless. No matter how many times you have failed, you are not a failure. No matter how many times you've disappointed yourself, you are not a disappointment to God. Because I'll tell you what, God's not going to give up on any of us in this room. Do not give up on God doing the work in your life. Do not give up and stop and not just staying in the ground in the dirt when you can't get up anymore. Don't do that. And if you can't stand up but you know you're supposed to, call someone here. Call me. I will lift you up. I will put you on my back and we will get this done together. Or call a friend. Call a loved one. Call your support group. Call someone and do life together, because we are not going to be able to get this done by ourselves in our own power. It's the power of God and the grace of community that allows us to stand in these spots. You see, we're going to go to Elijah here. Elijah shows up in 1 Kings 17, and he does the equivalent for prophets, basically a rookie getting called up from the minors into the major league. He's a first at bat, leadoff hitter, and somehow he hits a grand slam. Not even possible. There were no batters before him, but somehow Elijah comes up and he's like, yeah, I'm just going to knock this one out of the park and score four by myself. So he's like, drought. God said drought, so drought. Is the mouthpiece of God to have a drought on the land for 3.5 years. And then he goes, and it's like, God's like, all right, there's going to be no water, but I'm going to bring some ravens. They're going to be feeding you. It's nice. You got this nice little wadi you can drink out of. The wadi dries up. Oh, no. Well, guess what? Go to this lady, and she's going to provide for you. And then so he sees another miracle. The flour, the oil doesn't run out. And then the kid dies. And he sees another miracle because he raises him, uses the power of God, resurrects this boy from death into life. And then he does another miracle. He shows up. He's like, all right, let's take you 400 false prophets on. Yeah, you guys can do it. Call a little louder. Maybe your gods can't hear you. Maybe he's on the bathroom. Maybe he's in the bathroom. That's actually in the Bible, by the way. I'm pretty sure that's the text, the original text. He basically is making fun of these people. He's like, hey, maybe God can't hear you. Talk louder. And meanwhile, he's like, more water, please, on this bundle of sticks. That's not enough. More water. Let's keep it going. Until there's like a pool of water around this altar. And he's like, all right, God, please. Boom, fire. Everything's gone. And that takes us to 1 Kings 19. See, Elijah had seen the repeated, profound power of God. How many of you guys have seen Project Hail Mary? All right, so there's a cute little bundle of rocks. It's an alien. I don't know how it can be cute. It's just rocks, but it's really cute. His name's Rocky. If Rocky had seen the work of God all these times, he'd go, amaze, amaze, amaze. Because it was so amazing that you just can't, it's a profound work. So he sees it all, amaze, amaze, amaze. And then what does he do? He runs away. He says he's terrified for his life. It's like, yeah, I know I just took out all those things with the power of God and did all this stuff and I've seen you work over and over and keep showing up over and over and over again, but God, I'm out of here. And he runs away. And then what else does he do? He prays to die. He whines. He complains. And he goes into a cave. And in that cave, God says, Elijah, why are you here? Go out and stand and wait for me. Stand and wait for me. And then what comes? The roaring wind. And God is not in it. And an earthquake. And God's not in that divine power as well. The fire. God's not there. And in that still quietness, God is there. And so, when we feel like we have seen the divine power of God on repeat in our lives, and our faith should be built up, and all of a sudden we find ourselves running or complaining or whining or not living up to our own expectations of who we are and who we're called to be, and God, I wish I was a little further along, or God, I wish I didn't struggle with this anymore. God, I wish I didn't have this part of my flesh anymore. And when we're in that moment, He says, why are you here? Go wait for me. And in the moment when we think, why am I here? God's going to be like, why are you here? It's because it's time for you to meet me again. It's time to have an encounter with me again. See, we position ourselves when we feel like we just still kind of suck. Position ourselves to meet with the creator of the universe again. We position ourselves, what one pastor calls, is under the waterfall of grace, because it is unyielding, unwavering. It is more than we could ever need, and it is overwhelmingly powerful. And we wait on the Lord. And if he's called us to stand, then we wait there. And if he's called us to move, we wait there. And we keep doing faithfully what he has called us to do, even if we don't believe what we're doing, or even if there's some sort of dissonance in our lives, or even if we're just saying, God, you know what, this doesn't make any sense, but I'm going to do it because you've asked me to. Or maybe you're just not buying into whatever it is you're called to do. But God's called you to be there, and so what do? You wait. You wait for him to show up. You wait for him through the noise and the wars and the fires and the earthquakes and all the things, and you wait through the hurt, and you wait through the pain, and you wait through the failures, and you wait through the disappointments, and you wait through it all because God said, I will be here, and I'm going to show up. Because when we wait for him, says youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord, wait on him, will renew their strength. See, when it goes beyond everything that we can bear, our strength is renewed. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint, because he is going to be there with us. So that's the good, that's the bad. Now let's get to the ugly. See, James describes a certain way of thinking as demonic. And it doesn't get much uglier than that, I would say. All right, so go back to James chapter 3. There is a demonic way of thinking. It's unspiritual. It is earthly. It says, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there's envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. See, later on in chapter 4, it says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war, and you don't have because you do not ask. You see, this bitter envy is actually the word for zeal. So it's a zeal that is from a bitter heart. A zeal, a desire to work for something towards a purpose that comes rooted from bitterness in our hearts. We're actively working against something or working for something because of the way we are feeling. And that feeling if it's coming from a bitter place, the source, what is the source? It says right next to it, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. drop down a little bit, it says, or do you think it is without reason that the scripture says the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies us intensely, but he gives greater grace. It says, look, this may be what's going on. You may murder and covet and envy and boast and all these things, but he gives greater grace. And he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there is a pride that comes from this bitter envy that we have, a desire to work against or for something from our own bitterness. It comes from a place of pride, and it says that God resists that pride, and he's going to work against it by giving grace to the humble. And why do we have this bitter envy? It can come from different things. It could come from the way we see ourselves, and maybe other people aren't seeing us the same way. I feel like I have this talent, and you know what? It's not being properly used. Or I feel like I am this level person, whatever, I don't know. Are there levels in the church? But I feel like I am here, and no one's acknowledging me as that. Or maybe it's church hurt. Church hurt is a huge thing right now. I see it in our side of the family that are coming from different areas and walks of life, and they are hurt by the way they were treated at church by individuals and organizations. And it can cause bitterness. And if that bitterness is leading us to work against or for something, and it's coming from that area, that's just going to cause more church hurt. You're just going to hurt someone else. Because the saying, hurt people, right? So then there's the word selfish ambition, which is actually just one word in the Greek. It means trying to obtain an elected office or partisanship. But we as Americans wouldn't know anything about partisanship, would we? I'll take that one. Thank you, Andrew. But we wouldn't know anything about partisanship. But why is that considered demonic? Why is it considered demonic having separation, having that? Because it is an us versus them mentality. Partisanship, by its very nature, is an us versus them. It is a differentiation. It is a separation. It is conflict between at least two sides. And why is this demonic? It's because it's not the heart of God. It's not the heart of God to have us versus them, because Jesus and God have always been able to say, it's us versus them. Look at all those sinners. Look at all those people that have walked away. Look at all those adulterous people. Look at all those people that have not chosen us over and over again. It is always in their power and their right to say, it's us versus them. And them being the entire world and everyone that's ever lived on it. But see, while we were still helpless, we couldn't help ourselves. We had no ability to accomplish a task. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. See, but God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus, there was a separation, but it wasn't the separation from God's heart and desire. His desire and heart was reconciliation. It was unity. It was, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to bridge the gap that they have chosen to be a part of. We chose partisanship when we chose sin. Because we chose not unity with God. And so God has always worked at the redemption of his people and calling them out of Babylon, calling them out of darkness, pulling them out of the miry clay so that we could know him. And so to have this selfish ambition, this trying to obtain an elected office, a partisanship, we are reinforcing a demonic way of thinking. See, we need to show up where God has called us to be, and in contentment serve him and do his work Regardless of what office we get or what station we're at or how we serve or what we do, we need to show up and be content where he's calling us to be. And I think part of this whole demonic thinking, a very prevalent way of this demonic thinking and manifestation of it, is this concept that truth is relative. How many of you guys have heard that? That's not my truth. A relative truth is not my truth. Because it's not truth. Right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father with him. The word of God is the truth, a lamp unto my feet, a guide unto my path. See, this idea that my understanding is informing my reality and it's I don't believe in what you believe, even in the Christian church, is a demonic way of thinking, and it is an us versus them mentality, because it is my way of thinking versus your way of thinking. It is my reality versus your reality. Well, that's not truth. And so when it pops up in church, it is a demonic way of thinking, because it is not professing the truth. It's not professing unity. It is separation. When we come at it and say, well, this is my understanding of the scriptures, and this is why you're wrong, let's debate about this one word here, that is not unity. I mean, sometimes it's fun to do. And if you're in that kind of heart, and you're like, oh, let's explore this together, sweet. But if it's causing division or disunity, then it is a way of thinking where we're trying to do something that God's not asking us to do or wanting us to do. See, we have the option to think godly or to partake in the demonic way of thinking. And it's not as simple as just A or B. This is gradients in our life that affect every moment of every day. See, we can choose good or evil. We choose God or not God, but honestly, the not God way, there's a lot of different ways that all look very different. But ultimately, they boil down to two options, God or not God. A beautiful life, a divine masterpiece, or not. Something wicked and twisted and evil. And so what I'm going to encourage here is that in this moment, and each moment we go forward, just know that when we stand up to do this, to say, yes, I am the poema of God, the divine masterpiece, the beautiful life, way of life. I'm going to show that by his conduct in me. When we do this, we will fail. We will fail. But to know that God's grace is sufficient for each of us, and that he is going to hold us up by his righteous right hand, because the wisdom from above is first pure. It is untainted. It is undefiled. It is not mingled with lies. It is not mingled with half-truths. It is not mingled with doing wrong. Then it is peace-loving, and blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so if we are peace-loving, we will do what it takes, just like Jesus did what it takes to make peace. And it's gentle. Speaking the truth in love. I don't know that many people would consider me a gentle person. So this is really just for my own benefit here, because we have so much room to grow. We have so much, all of us do. Compliant, full of mercy, because we have received the mercy of God. We are going to pour out the mercy of God unto others. Good fruits. And we are unwavering. We don't go we're not tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. We don't change our opinions because that are against the Bible, because something else sounds better, sounds prettier. And we're without pretense, which means we are not playing the hypocrite. And the fruit of righteousness, the rightness of God in us, is sown in peace. sown in peace because it is the peace of God on our lives that we are able to sow the word of God into other people and cultivate that into reconciliation and peace that we are experiencing with God so that other people can have that same peace with God himself. Let me close and pray and invite the worship team up here. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work that you have done, and we praise you for the work that we will do, and we hold on to the fact that you have promised to be with us in the suffering, in the hurt, in the pain, in the uncertainty, in the wherever we find ourselves, Lord. If we are doing your will and walking according to your faith and your calling, you have promised to be there with us. And so we thank you, God. We ask that you make yourself manifest in our lives, that your power and presence would mark us as your people, and that we would be able to be the divine masterpiece that you so greatly desire to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.